Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Easter. My name is Tim Porter. I'm one of the pastors here, and Christ is risen. Yes, he has been. It is so good to be together, and we are still one church meeting together in many different ways. And so for you joining us online, thank you so much for being here this morning and also in the room. It's good to be together. Last year at this time, it was snowing, and there was 10 people in the building. So we could all join together online. It is what a difference a year makes, right? And it's great that things are trending in a good direction. If this is one of your first times ever with us, I'm just so grateful that you're here and glad you're here today, because we are today celebrating what is the most important feature of being a Christian, of Christianity. If you've ever wondered why is it that reasonable people would ever want to be a Christian, today we're talking about what is of most importance. We're talking about what God did in the past, but not just do we want this to be a history lesson about what God did in the past. We want this to be a time where God's story, well, what he did in the past intersects with our story and how what God did and continues to do can shape our lives. So as we begin, and I want to give to you a question. It's a reflective question. You don't have to shout out, and definitely don't speak for somebody else. Deb, don't speak for somebody else right now. It's a question that I want you to be thinking about for you. And this is the question. What defines me? What defines me? Don't answer for me. Answer for you. What is it that is at your core, your irreducible core, that defines you and defines every relationship, your work, everything that you do? What is it that your closest friends and family members would say, this is you? This is what defines you. See, there's a lot of different things that can define us. Our work can define us. Our family can define us. Our successes can define us. For some of us, our past failures can define us, or what other people have done to us can define us. But the Apostle Paul, in the passage we're going to look at today, makes this statement: by the grace of God, I am what I am. How would you fill that statement in? By blank, I am what I am. Today we want to talk about how what Jesus did in the past and how he works today can define us by grace, that we can live lives defined by grace. And when we live lives that are defined by grace, we can live with a hope that's stronger than death. We can experience a release from our deepest shames. And we have access to a power that gives meaning to every moment of our lives. That's what we're looking at today. We are going to be learning from and walking through a passage in the Bible called 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 10. And again, Pastor Tim Prince had already mentioned that we're starting a new series next week called Is Christ Divided? And it's the first part of a letter that Paul wrote to a church in ancient Corinth. And today, this sermon today is in some ways an introduction to that series, because the whole letter of Corinthians, what Paul was driving at in that whole letter, is basically a climax that we're looking at today, the culmination today of this is what God did in Jesus. He caused Jesus to rise from the dead. And if he did rise from the dead, it changes everything. And these are the implications. The whole letter is about the implications of what it means to live believing that Jesus rose from the dead and to be defined by grace. So make sure you come back next week. Now, Before we read, I just want to remind you that if you're new to Faith Community Church, the Bible is very important to us, and we are grateful that God gave us the Bible. And one of the ways that we show that as we gather together is I'm going to read scripture, And then right at the end, I'm going to say, this is the word of the Lord. And because we could not do that last year together, we're going to do it this year really loudly. And we're all going to say online and in the room, thanks be to God. Okay? So we've got congregation participation this morning. Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Excellent. Online, I think I heard you. All right. Now, do you remember what it was like to go on your first really big roller coaster? Now, I know some of you are so old you don't remember going on a roller coaster, but, you know, I'll tell you about my experience, right? I remember going on the American Eagle. The American Eagle was, at that time, in the largest wooden roller coaster in North America, the largest and the fastest. And I grew up in Rockford, Illinois, and Six Flags Great America was just about 90 miles from us, and so I was there on a school trip, eighth grade school trip, with some of my friends. And I had never been on this roller coaster before, and some of them had been, and they were saying, you gotta go on this roller coaster. And so peer pressure, I did not want to seem like a chicken. I'm like, I'm nervous about this thing, but okay, I'll go. Now, instinctively, as I stood in line to get on the ride to get on this roller coaster, and I took a step each time in line, I started to watch and pay attention to the people in front of me as they got into the car. Some of them looked as nervous as I did. Some of them looked excited and confident because they'd been on this ride before. But I watched them. They sat down, buckled up, got the bar up. And then the person over the loudspeaker came in, you know, keep your hands on the inside, enjoy your ride. And then it moved. And then click, 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 right? One of the best sounds in the world, right? And then it paused. The roller coaster paused. Anticipation. Whoosh, screams, another whoosh, more screams. They're torturing people is what I was thinking, no. And then the car came back and everybody looked safe and they survived and no one looked sick and they looked really happy and it built my confidence with each step that I took to get on to this ride. And eventually, I was in the car, buckle up, bar, enjoy your ride, and it took off. Click, 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 and then it hung there. Right? And in that moment, I think I'm going to die. And then it took off, and I think, if I'm going to die, I don't care. This is the best time of my life. And I was super happy, right? Super happy. Now, I almost hesitate to bring this up. I almost hesitate to bring this up because we want to be celebrating and it's a beautiful day and it's going to be a glorious day. But you and I all need to know, we need to come to the realization that every day you and I are standing in line and each day we're taking a step closer to a journey that none of us has ever been on before. You and I are mortal and you and I are going to die. And every day we are taking a step closer to that day. And this is one of the horrible things, one of the many horrible things about death, is that nobody's gone before us and gone through and come back to tell us what it's like. Except for one. Except for one. The Apostle Paul says that you and I can experience a hope that's stronger than death because there's one human being who's been through it and lived to tell about it. This is what's of most importance about Christianity. Paul says, for I delivered to you, in verse 3, for I delivered to you what is of first importance. This is the most important thing. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, he really died, he was buried, and then this, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Easter is not about bunnies and Cadbury mini eggs, as great as those things are. It's about this reality, this truth, this historical fact that one of us made it through the other side of death and lived to tell about it. And he did it not just for himself, he did it for you and me. Jesus, before he died, taught this way. This is the will of my Father, John 6:40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son, he's talking about himself, and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And the only reason Jesus can actually fulfill that promise and do what he said is that he went through death for us, and he was raised again so that he can raise us from the dead. Now this is, I think, the most amazing news in human history, and it still boggles my mind that not everybody has heard it yet. Think about what we've done with the vaccine. We want everybody to hear about it and get it. Great. But we're still going to die. And now we have this news that somebody made it through and that everyone who belongs to him, believes in him, will make it through as well. Though we die, we will yet live again. This is amazing, astounding news. Do you go through and take a step closer to the journey that we're all going to take? Do you take it with confidence? Do you take it with the kind of confidence that the hope that overcomes death, that's stronger than death, can lead you to when you're defined by grace? Now, one of the most terrible conspiracy theories that's out there is this, that you have to check your brain at the door and commit intellectual suicide to believe in the resurrection of the dead. For some people, I was just talking to somebody last night, for some people it's like, to believe in the resurrection of the dead, of Jesus from the dead, it's like to believe in unicorns and fairy tales. God doesn't think so. God doesn't think that you and I have to check our brains at the door and try to believe something that's just impossible and just really believe it, even though our brains say this can't happen. No, God thinks that you and I need to use our brains and think through whether or not Jesus really rose from the dead, because the reality of it is too important. And so God gives us evidence. He gives us evidence for our belief that Jesus rose from the dead. Paul says the first bit of evidence is that Jesus died and rose from the dead according to the scriptures. And what he means by that is the Old Testament. For first century Jews, they had a book called the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, that told them who God was and told them their history. And Paul says, you need to understand that the Scriptures from beginning to end were talking about how the Messiah would come and die and rise again. See, the first century Jewish people, they had a vision of what the Messiah was supposed to do. He was supposed to come in and conquer Rome. And here Jesus comes dying at the power of Rome. Like, this doesn't make sense. Jesus can't be the Messiah. But then they started to look at the scriptures and see over and over and over again, the Messiah has to suffer, die, and rise again. It was right there. Happened according to the scriptures. See, before the beginning of time, God had planned out already that at the perfect time, he would send his son and Jesus would come and die an unspeakable death on our behalf and then rise again, giving hope to humanity. It's his heartbeat from the beginning. And as God even said, let there be light, and it was recorded that he said that, God was working a plan out for Jesus to come to save humanity. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. But that's not the only evidence. The other evidence is historical evidence. Now, you and I believe all kinds of things about the past. We believe that we had our first president was Washington. We believe all kinds of things about about history, and we look at them as historical figures or historical facts. And that's what God has done as well. He's not given us scientific evidence for the resurrection. We don't know how in the world Jesus' body came back to life. He didn't tell us that, but he gave us what we need to know to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And he did that by giving us witnesses. Paul says this in verse 5, that he, that is Jesus, appeared to Cephas, that's another name for Peter, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 persons or brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. In other words, at that time, Paul's saying, go ask them. Talk to them. This wasn't a UFO sighting. 500 people saw it at once. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. See, you and I believe all kinds of historical facts because of this. There are witnesses that were there and wrote it down so that people in the future would know what happened. If you believe anything about any historical fact, you have to use the same method, and you will, if you don't short-circuit the process, you will have all the evidence you need to believe that Jesus rose from the dead and give your life to him. One author states it this way: if you don't short-circuit the historical process with some kind of bias against the possibility of miracles, that's a big bias. The resurrection of Jesus has the most evidence for it. The problem is, however, people do short-circuit the investigation. Instead of doing the work of answering very tough historical questions and then following the answers where they lead, they bail out with the objection that miracles just can't happen. Don't bail out. God doesn't want us just to take a leap into the dark and just believe. He wants us to believe because of the evidence. The ramifications of Jesus' resurrection are too important to just believe. We got to have reasons. Now, some of you know this about me. You've been around Faith Community for some time, and you know that I went through a time where it's like, I needed to dig at this and say, is this really true? Because I'm telling other people to follow Jesus and give their whole lives to Jesus, and I don't want to tell people to give their life to Jesus if I'm not absolutely 100%, as much as I can be, convinced that this is true. So I took 9 months and just dug and dug and dug and did the research. And I came out of that with, I'm going to give my whole life to Jesus, and I want everybody to know that he rose from the dead because it's that important and it's that true. I just want you to know, this is a real invitation, a real invitation. But if you are investigating Jesus, or if you're wondering, is there real evidence for the resurrection of Jesus? I would love to meet with you personally and meet for weeks to look at these things. If you're online, hit the next step button and we'll sign up for that. If you're in the room, hit the QR code in front of you or come up to me right after the service. I would love to meet with you for weeks to look these things over so that your faith, you can be confident. Now, when we put Jesus' death and resurrection into the larger story of who God is, it becomes even more amazing. See, you and I can look at the world and the way things are and go, things are so terrible. There cannot be a God who is there. And if there is a God who's there, he can't be all that good or all that powerful, or he'd fix it. But the fact that Jesus died and rose again actually flips that cynicism on its head. Because we start to see God does care about the world and God does care about us and we matter to him, and look how much the world matters to him because he was willing to come and become one of us and die for us and rise again to fix our greatest problem. This is the God who's there. Let's give everything to know him, to serve him, and to be freed by him, to be defined by grace. Being defined by grace means we live with a hope that's stronger than death. It also means that we can experience a release from our deepest shame. There's three little words in this section that we just read that they're easy to gloss over because of the big issues of resurrection and all that kind of stuff that are going on. But these three words, when we take these three words and we bring them into our hearts, they can start to define us by God's grace and release us from our deepest shame. And these are the three words: for our sins. For our sins. Christ died according to the scriptures for our sins. Now, we don't tend to use the word sin that much in our culture unless we're talking about really good chocolate cake. We, in our culture, tend to use words like injustice, destructive actions, dysfunction, something is wrong, something is toxic, or a person is toxic, or abusive, or intolerable, and sometimes we'll use the word evil as well. Now, when we use those words, guess what? We're talking about sin. Now, the downside about our culture is that we tend to use all those kinds of words to describe certain behaviors and people, but it's all horizontal. I'm going to define you as toxic by these behaviors. But when the Bible uses the word sin, it's talking about all those things. It's talking about injustice. It's talking about toxicity. It's talking about destruction. It's talking about evil and things that are intolerable. But it's also letting us know that those things are unjust, evil, and toxic because we're ultimately not accountable to one another. We're ultimately accountable to God who made us to live for Him and to treat other people the way that He made us to treat one another. So when the Bible talks about sin, for our sins, it's saying that all of us, it's saying what's true, what we all know, you and I have all experienced some kind of shame because of some kind of guilt, because of how we've treated someone else. That's sin. And the amazing news about what Jesus has done is that He died for that sin. See, the Bible says in another place, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. We did the sinning, and Jesus did the dying. We did the sinning, and Jesus paid the debt, and then He rose again, so that you and I could experience a release from shame and guilt and the power of sin, that we can learn to live differently. Now notice here, Paul doesn't say, Jesus died for your sins. He includes himself. He includes himself. Jesus died for our sins. See, there is only one perfect human being who's ever lived, and it was Jesus. Everybody else has shame and guilt because we've sinned. And this actually creates a great deal of authenticity in the movement of the church, if we let grace define us. Because the first leaders of the church, the male key leaders of the church that are mentioned here, there are female key leaders as well, Mary Magdalene and others, but the key male leaders of the church, Peter, Cephas, Paul himself, James, they were all guilty of sinning. They all needed an experience with Jesus that they could be released from that shame and experience the forgiveness of sins. This leads to, I think, a great deal of authenticity, that we are messes who Jesus is cleaning up, but one day later, we will be perfect, but not yet. And we get to be honest about that. On the communion service on Thursday night, Pastor Tim Prince was talking about how when you watch Peter's life in the last days or so with Jesus, Peter can't do anything right. Just can't do anything right. Jesus is saying, you're going to deny me to Peter. And Peter's like, no, I'm not going to deny you. And then he ends up denying him. When Jesus wants to wash his feet as a symbol of love and cleansing from shame and forgiveness, Peter's like, no, you can't wash my feet. And then Jesus tells him, no, I need to. And then Peter's like, well, give me a bath then, right? He just keeps messing it up. And then when Jesus is being arrested, he goes and he hacks off some guy's ear. And Jesus is like, oh my goodness, now I got to heal this guy and you did this? No, come on, Peter just keeps messing up. What's amazing to see is that all the key leaders of the Christian movement all had significant failures. But they didn't let the failures define them. Grace did. The Apostle Paul says here in this passage, and he's not speaking with exaggeration, he really believed that he was the least of all the apostles. Why? Because his resume was, I persecuted the church. I hated the church. And God showed me mercy. And Paul says in another place that God was intentional on showing mercy to Paul and forgiving him. Why? 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. What Paul wants us to do and what God wants us to do is to say, take whatever you think is your deepest shame, your deepest wrong, whatever it might be, and say, it's not as bad as what Paul did. And look what God did with him. Forgave him. Forgave him. See, you and I all have at least something that we've done that we don't want anybody else to know. What if we could be defined by grace in such a way that we could share the worst thing that we've ever done so that other people could come to see just how forgiving and merciful God is. That's the kind of release that we can experience when we're defined by grace. If you hate your wrongs, if you hate your sins, if you feel shame about some of the things that you have done, if you despise what you have done, and if you wish in your heart that you were free of these things, you need to hear this wonderful truth. Jesus is a friend of sinners. He came into the world to forgive sinners. People just like you and me, people just like Paul, people just like Peter, James, Mary Magdalene, all of us need that kind of release from the shame that Jesus came to give. You need to know that when you come to Jesus, he will not reject you or turn away from you because of your sin. He came for sinners. He came for people like you and me. He came to stand in our place. He came to take the load of guilt off of us onto himself. And no sin will shock him. Shockingly, he died for it so that we could be released from it. So we can talk about our sin to him. We can talk about our guilt to him, our shame to him. And you will find with Jesus, you will find with him someone who is far more compassionate, far more caring, far more understanding, far more accepting, far more forgiving than anyone else you have ever met. He's a friend of sinners. And when we are defined by grace, we are released from shame, and it starts to create an authenticity in us. We don't all have to have it together. We don't have to have it all together, because none of us does. A pastor I know was starting a prayer ministry at his church. He's talking to a woman in his church about the prayer ministry and how excited he was about it and how he felt like God was going to use this in so many different ways and help us to, or help the church to build its intimacy with God. This woman said to him, well, I would never use that prayer ministry. It's like, well, why? She said, I'd hate for people to think that I have problems. Not defined by grace. Scared to let other people know that she has problems. See, the story of Christianity isn't, I was a mess and I used to be a mess, but Jesus has fixed all that. The storyline of a relationship with Jesus that's defined by grace is, I used to be a mess and I still am a mess, and Jesus has saved me and he's changing me, and I will be messy until I see him face to face. Let's all go together. And that creates a kind of authenticity in our relationships, and authenticity as a church. Jesus has it all together, and he's helping us along the way. When you follow Jesus, three things are true of you all at the same time. You're a saint, you still sin, and you suffer. And all three of those are true at the same time. Let's be honest about that when we're defined by grace. I want you to listen to Tyler's story for a moment. Hear the authenticity about what God has done in his life and is doing in his life right now.
May 15th, 1999. That was the day that changed everything. At the time, I was a regular, happy 14-year-old kid who spent nearly all his time playing sports, fishing, enjoying the outdoors with my friends. But from that day until now, there's not been one single solitary day that hasn't been afflicted with debilitating pain from morning to night. You see, on May 15th, 1999, I shattered my right femur in a freak track and field accident. The largest bone in my body was shattered into several pieces. In an instant, I went from being an active, athletic kid full of energy and life to a terrified boy laying in a hospital bed. Many specific memories of the events of that day and those that followed it still haunt me to this day. Following a surgery that took over 8 hours, my long and painful road to recovery began. It's a journey that I began as a 14-year-old boy, and today I'm still nowhere near completing that journey as a 36-year-old man. I accepted many years ago that my leg will be in pain until the day I die. What came next, neither myself or any doctor I've ever met can explain. Everything else just began falling apart in rapid succession. In these last 22 years, I've had a total of 5 shoulder surgeries. I have torn cartilage at this very moment in my right shoulder that will eventually prompt number 6. I've had 3 surgeries between my wrists. The arches of my feet have completely collapsed, which causes a lot of problems. I had reconstructive surgery on my right foot about 5 months ago, and the left will soon follow. And what I've described so far has only been about my leg and my body, and it isn't even the entire list. I haven't touched on any of the other traumatic events in my life. My femur was the first and most significant of my physical traumas, but those physical injuries would not be the only events to leave their permanent mark upon me. I nearly drowned at age 16, alone, in my own car, upside down in a freezing cold river. My life was again in danger following massive blood loss after a post-surgical complication, leading to the second time in my life I've literally cried tears of blood. I even survived being drugged and assaulted. To put it mildly, it has been a wild ride that I wouldn't wish on anyone. The relentless nature of my trauma has led me to deep spiritual struggles. Not of my faith and belief in God necessarily, but certainly in questioning my purpose, value, and worthiness. Suffering will do that to you. But if I've learned anything about physical, mental, and even spiritual trauma, it is this. Trauma has one singular focus and mission to its existence. It wants to break you down, piece by piece, until you are either dead or wish you were. And that invasive poison of hopelessness and despair is one I've wrestled with countless times. Trauma pervaded my thoughts and deposited within me self-hatred, doubt, and a sense of total inadequacy. It most certainly never asked for my permission to do any of these. My journey has been marked by extreme, severe depression, at times even catatonic depression, where I was often unable to adequately respond to the world around me. A depression that dozens of different medications, and at the height of my desperation, even electroconvulsive therapy could not penetrate. It's caused me to hurt the people I love, value, and cherish most. When my pain was so burdensome that I could not prevent it from wounding the very people I wanted to serve and lay my own life down for. I have friendships and other relationships that now sit just as fractured as the leg was back in 1999. And perhaps the hardest part in all of this is the feeling of being a burden to everyone around me. And I've often wondered, would those around me be better off if I were gone? So why am I telling you this? Because in spite of all this, I truly want my story to intersect with the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection is the single greatest reminder as a believer that in Christ, God's grace is sufficient. God's plan is perfect. It is just. It is merciful. Over the years, the traumas I faced have brought me to the edge many times over. God, just make it stop. Lord, please just give me some kind of answer to anything. Help me understand why. Why can't I escape this cycle? How could this be your will for my life? Help me gather the courage and fortitude to persevere despite all of this. But through all of the pain, all of the hurt, all of the sadness, loneliness, isolation, despair, I've never doubted that God loves me. He longs for me to seek after Him. He offers His mercy, His grace, His love, and His forgiveness. He sent His only Son to be crucified to endure more pain than I've ever experienced, and He did it willingly for me, for you, for us all. And one day when it's my time, this broken down body that has been the source of so much pain will be renewed and whole. I can truly say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And because of Jesus, no amount of injury or trauma can keep me from becoming the man that God made me to be today. A man who is honorable, loyal, loving, a man who perseveres through life's trials to reflect the mercy of his Creator. I'll leave you with my favorite verse from the Bible, one that I recite quietly to myself daily and draw courage from when I need it most. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. The mere fact that I am still alive, that I've been able to persevere, however imperfectly, is clear evidence to me of God's enduring grace. Sometimes the simple act of getting out of bed in the morning seems so daunting. Yet God has given me the courage to keep moving forward.
Thank you, Tyler. Being defined by grace means that we can experience and have access to a power that gives meaning to every moment of our lives. There's a story that's being told to us in our culture. The story goes something like this. We're told that we are unique and special and precious, and that is absolutely true. We're also told, though, to ignore what others tell us about ourselves and instead to just chase your own dreams. We are encouraged to be whoever we decide and want to be and to be true to ourselves and to do whatever makes us happy. In other words, you define you. It's a great story. It just totally fails miserably. It will not deliver on what we're made for. And it especially falls flat whenever you and I encounter difficulty that we can't overcome. Just like Tyler. When difficulty comes, when pain and suffering comes, we start to lose our purpose and Being defined by grace means that you and I can still live, no matter what, we can live effective, fulfilling lives, no matter what happens in our life, until we see Jesus face to face. The Apostle Paul encountered all kinds of suffering. He had a physical disability that he prayed to have removed from him, and Jesus said, no, I want to teach you something. I want to teach you about my grace. Apostle Paul says this in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and God's grace towards me was not in vain. It was not ineffective. It had purpose. It says, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of the other apostles, though it was not I, but it was the grace of God that is with me. This statement is a window into the Apostle Paul's world and to the majority of the New Testament that he wrote. He wrote 13 letters. Every letter is talking about grace, the grace of God. Now, Paul had this unique calling on his life. He was an apostle. But what Paul experienced by having an effective life is for you and me as well if we let grace define our lives. Grace defined Paul's life in such a way that he was willing. He was liberated from living for himself, and he was moved to live for others, willing to die for others. It empowered him to become all things to all people, that more and more people could meet and know Jesus and become their disciples. He was defined by grace. And just like with Paul, you and I can be liberated from empty religion and just religious rituals to a vital relationship. Can liberate us. Grace can liberate us to live effectively so we live less for ourselves and we live more for the people around us. It gives us a power in the middle of and in the midst of difficulty. Grace makes us easily convicted when people show us our real and true wrongs so that we can become quick repenters and changers. Grace liberates us to criticize less and encourage more. It empowers us to accumulate less and to be more generous with our time and our talents and our financial resources. Being defined by grace frees us from a meaningless life and makes our lives effective. How fulfilled do you feel in your life? Now, we all can be more defined by grace, and so I want to ask you to join me in just praying during this time that God would define us more by grace. So if you would you close your eyes and bow your heads online and in the room, and I'm just going to lead us through a couple prayers so that we all can pray together, that we could all be defined by grace. I'll give the request, and then in the quietness of your own heart and relationship with God, you pray this same request. Start by thanking him. Just thank God. Say, God, thank you so much for sending Jesus to live and die and rise again for me. Ask God this. God, would you please press the truth of the resurrection of Jesus deeper into my heart that I can live each day with confidence, knowing that I can see you one day face to face. To be specific here, you can be specific, but invite God and ask him to release you from any shame that you have. Just say, God, I feel shame and guilt because I've done this. Would you please forgive me and release me? lastly, invite God to search your life, show you where you are defined by other things other than grace. Say, God, would you define me by grace and bring me back from anything else that I let define me other than your grace to me. God, thank you so much for your son, Jesus. We honor you. We celebrate him. We are amazed by what you've done. And we ask that you would take over all of our lives and reshape every part of us with your love and your grace and your holiness and your truth and your beauty and your strength and your power. That you all that you displayed when you raised Jesus from the dead. Help us to worship you. Help us to live out grace.